Okay, I want to welcome you this morning. And as our usual procedure, we want to prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. So let's bow our heads as we prepare ourselves for the Scripture. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that our freedoms might continue and our liberties may not be restricted, Father, so we can worship you freely in this country. And Father, Lord, we pray that you might encourage the believers here this morning, help them to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and Lord, let your Holy Spirit personally apply the scripture in their life as they continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to deal with the parable of the sower, or better, the parable of the soils, I think. And let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we will begin in verse 5. Luke chapter 8, verse 5. And we're going to read through this passage first before we expound on it. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rocks, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fall among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Jesus was speaking this parable when the kingdom was being offered to Israel. And that's why Matthew's account mentions that the word that goes forth is the word of the kingdom. And so we have to keep that in mind. And there were various responses to Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the kingdom, as well as disciples. But I think the application can still be for those of us to hear the word of God today. There are varying responses to the message of the gospel, and also the message of the scripture. And so there's certainly application we're going to make this morning with this parable. Now, one question that naturally arises when Jesus' ministry was being proclaimed, the kingdom was being offered, why wasn't Jesus' ministry more fruitful? The answer would be here that productivity is determined by receptivity, and receptivity is a matter of the heart. You know, one observation is the same seed that goes forth, same exact seed that goes forth. But the problem was with the soil, not the seed. And the problem was even with the proclaimer of the message. It was the receiver of the message. That was the problem. The differences then are not to be found in the word, but in the preparation of the soil to receive the word. And we're going to see application in that area. And when we take in the word of God as believers, we need to prepare to receive the word of God so that that soil will be effective. And when we're unprepared to receive the word of God, the word cannot have its proper impact in our life. The four soils represent four types of reception people give concerning the preaching. Now, I want to show you this chart here, and I had it in color one time, but this is a apologize for the black and white here. But there are therefore four types of soils. One that fell by the wayside are those who hear but don't understand the word. These are individuals that are not saved, basically unsaved individuals. Satan snatches a word out of the heart before it can germinate. By the way, when a seed germinates, when it sprouts up, it has life at that point. You don't have to wait till fruit is shown to determine whether that seed has life. This is a very important principle, because we will see in the rocky, thorny, and good soil, the seed sprouts. But in the middle two, there's no fruit born. Now, some people say, well, the rocky and thorny soil are describing individuals that are not really born again. I disagree. I think the rocky and thorny soils describe people who are saved, who are born again. As a matter of fact, we will see with the rocky soil, there are individuals that believe for a while. They believe for a while. And all it takes is one moment of faith alone in Christ alone in order to have eternal salvation. You don't have to continually believe in order to have everlasting life. But we will examine those two, and I think these are believers who fail various tests. The rocky soil, those who hear, receive, and believe, but they face adversity. They face adversity. And ignore that James 3, that's a typo there, but James 1, 12, and 25 goes well with this, that the Lord sends various tests in our life to mature our faith. And some believers respond positively to those tests, and other believers fail those tests. When difficulty or trials comes into their life, they doubt God. Some even turn away from God. And so the rocky soil represents those individuals. The thorny soil, we have the exact opposite. Those who hear the word of God, and then they're distracted by the cares of the world, the pursuit of pleasure. This is prosperity, but with prosperity, they tend to turn away from God. And therefore, they don't continue to bear fruit. The word is choked. The thorns choke out the word. And then finally, we have the good soil, believers who hear the word of God. And there are several important steps there. They receive it, they keep it, they retain it, and understand. When you combine all the gospel accounts on this, you see that there's a process there. It's not simply listening, but they're continually receiving God's truth and retaining it, applying it consistently. And therefore, these are individuals that pass both adversity and prosperity. They pass those tests. And therefore, they go on to produce fruit. And they go on to be mature Christians. So I think the first soil represents an unsaved individual. The last three, these are individuals that are born again. Now, this parable is given in three gospel accounts. It's given in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, and explained in Matthew 13, 18 through 23. It's given in Mark 4, 3 through 8, and explained in Mark 4, 14 through 20. And then it's given in Luke 8, and 4 through, I would say, verse 9, and then explained in verse 11 through 15 of Luke 8. All right. Now, let's begin here with the first soil. So verse 5 says, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it." Now, it's interesting, when he explains this later on, he says Satan snatches the seed, the birds picture, you know, our enemy, Satan, and snatching the seed out of the heart, lest it germinate, lest those people believe and are saved. Another truth is added here, I think. It's a very important. the sea was trampled down. So when the gospel is given, not only do we have the human element, not only do we have the spiritual element, I think there's satanic forces at play trying to prevent people from understanding the gospel. We also have human responsibility. And this is where it's trampled down. The word trampled down means to treat with the utmost contempt. So the word, this is the individual responsibility. When they hear the word of God, they treat it with contempt. This same word here is used in Matthew 7:6. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. Picture of utter rejection. So this is what happens. The gospel is given, and individuals reject it. And then Satan also comes to distract that individual from really understanding the truth. So you have both human element and a spiritual element involved in the presentation of the Word of God. Now, when we get down to the explanation, we'll see how Satan distracts from gospel preaching. And also, Satan promotes a false gospel. Satan even steers believers away from the truth, and we'll see his involvement in that. Now, let's read on in verse 6 here then. Let's go back to our text here in verse 6. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now, other gospel accounts indicate it has no root. The roots are not very deep. And so it's very shallow. And here, Luke adds, it also lacks moisture. So the problem is the nature of the soil. It's shallow. The seed is very shallow. It doesn't grow up very well on the rock. And then it lacks moisture. And so I think the picture here is there's no depth. There's no depth. Individuals receive the Word of God with joy. We'll see later in the explanation how they welcome the Word of God, even with joy. And that's not phony. That's not that's genuine joy. We'll see that same expression used in the book of Acts, of genuine joy and saving faith. But they're like a flash in a pan. They don't continue. And as they don't continue to develop spiritual roots by constantly taking in the Word of God by faith. And therefore, it withers away. Now, the third one, verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked the Word of God. The seed is growing, but the thorns take over. The thorns take over. And therefore, they're entangling the plant. And I think the things of the world tend to entangle believers. The various cares of the world can distract the born-again believer. We'll examine some of those things that tend to distract away from the teaching of Scripture. Finally, verse 8 says, others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. Now, another parallel gospel account, he has 30-fold, 60, and 100. So comparing the other scripture, there are varying degrees of productivity. Varying degrees of productivity. Now, in the middle here, there's a question asked by his disciples saying, well, what does this parable mean? And he indicates that there are truths that are hidden from the unsaved and truths that are revealed to the saved. And therefore, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables for the benefit of obscuring truth. Find it interesting. For those who don't want to know the truth, he spoke in parables so that people would not understand. It's interesting, the unsaved. And then the one who are perceiving would understand. So he says, seeing that they may not see, hearing that they may not understand. And so we have an allusion back to the book of Isaiah. When we see Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we will see here the message about proclaiming the truth sometimes is a form of judgment to those who don't want it. Now, remember Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah was ministering to a nation that has rejected God and the scripture, but he was still to proclaim the truth. And the proclamation of the truth in itself will be a judgment. He said, go on and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Think about that. Make and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return and be healed. He said, how long do you want me to do this? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, until the Babylonians come in and destroy the city, and the children of Israel are deported. Their houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. They're deported to a foreign land. Continue proclaiming this message. And I think sometimes God leaves around positive proclaimers of the truth, accurate teachers of doctrine, as a form of judgment upon people who reject the truth. They sin against the light. Therefore, they are left without excuse. Just like with general revelation, God reveals his power in creation every day. You know, day into day in Psalm 19, you know, God's revealing his omnipotence, night into night, show forth knowledge. There's no language, there's no place on planet Earth where this information is not available, that God is creator. Now that alone will not save anyone. Just the fact that someone believes in the existence of God, that doesn't save anyone. But once a person is positive to creation truth, then God, I think, will send him an individual, a missionary, someone to proclaim special revelation concerning the gospel. But there are those who reject both general and special revelation. And therefore, they're without excuse. They're clearly without excuse. Now, notice here the explanation. Now, in verse 12, let's go back to our text here then. So, in Luke 8:12, he begins to explain the meaning of the parables. Well, verse 11 says, the seed is the word of God. So, the seed doesn't change. Think about that. The problem is not with the seed, number one. And the problem is not with the one who sows the seed. I find it interesting as a pastor, sometimes people blame the communicator of the Word of God. And really, in the Word of God going forth, really the problem is with the hearer. It's not the teacher. The problem is with the hearer who doesn't want to be challenged in their life. They don't want to be convicted. They get angry and upset with the communicator of the Word of God. And so the focus here is on the receiver, not the communicator. And those that fell by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, one thing about this word akouo, the word hear, notice it's repeated, the same Greek word, and verse 10, hearing they may not understand. Same word there. Verse 12, those who hear receive the word of God with joy. And then we have it, having heard, the ones even on the good ground, having heard. Same Greek word. Because you might look at this and say, well, this is kind of a superficial hearing. They kind of like heard a noise and really didn't pay attention. But really the idea of hearing has a broad range of meaning. That word akouo can mean just a superficial listening to actually concentration and desire to obey. So understand, it has a broad range of meaning here. So we can't say just because the word akouo is used there, it doesn't mean that they did not truly respond to the truth. Because when we see the two soils in the middle, they did respond to the truth. See? So we can't get caught up with that word here and say that, well, that doesn't mean that they really were interested. The context tells us how that word is used. So akouo has a broad range of meaning from here to understand, and even has a connotation to obey. To obey. Now, I want to summarize here. These are great summaries given. I found this, I don't know if it was Tom Constable, his study notes, but the first soil deals with uninterested hearers. So the first soil deals with uninterested hearers. The second soil are those who are impulsive. We call them impulsive hearers. Impulsive hearers. The truth is great at the moment. It's, oh yeah, yeah, it's really great. But they don't continue in the truth. The third one deals with distracted hearers. They're distracted by the things of the world. They hear the word of God, yeah, but then, you know, the world comes along through the week. They go to church on Sunday, hear a message, and then Monday morning everything hits, you know. It's like, oh no. And then they're pursuing things of the world, and then it just drowns out the message, chokes the message. And then finally, the fourth one we could summarize just briefly, those who are ready and faithful. The ready and faithful hearers. The ready and faithful hearers. So that takes preparation, by the way. We need to be prepared to hear, and then we need to be consistent in our hearing. Very important. Prepared and consistent. Now, let's deal with the first one, with Satan taking the word out of the heart. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, how does Satan do this? Literally, how does this operate? I think what happens when someone hears the gospel, and then all of a sudden, there's a distraction. Instead of focusing on the truth of the gospel, they're focused on this thing over here. Like, for instance, a phone rings. Someone's in the middle of giving the gospel, and all of a sudden, there's interruption. Something happens. And their mind's now out the gospel and on to this distraction. And I think many times Satan brings distractions, even while presenting the gospel. This has happened to me. Has it ever happened to you? Even while you're presenting the gospel, something else happens so that that person cannot concentrate on the eternal truth of God's word, and especially the good news about God's saving grace. And Satan's a master at distraction. He snatches that word before it can germinate. He snatches that word before that individual can think about what is presented and exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Now, let's look at that in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul indicates this as well in this passage, whose mind the god of this age has blinded. Who's the god of this age? Satan. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan's attacking individuals so that they would not believe, so that the light of God would not penetrate. Now, Satan not only distracts from gospel preaching, Satan promotes a false gospel. Satan is, if he can't, prevent someone from hearing a true gospel, he'll try to promote a false gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:13, let's look at that. He speaks about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You remember Satan before he fell was a shining one, Lucifer, shining one. And therefore, he doesn't appear with a hideous mask or face and a red pitchfork and, you know, really ugly appearance. Appears lightness, sweetness and light. And therefore, he uses moral proclaimers of truth. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Satan has gospel preachers and teachers and evangelists that are his puppets, his mouthpieces. And they present human goodness, you know, just be good, just good, obey the golden rule. you know. Help the poor. You'll be okay with God understands. You'll be all right with God. And they eliminate salvation because of Christ's death on the cross and the need of personal salvation because of universal sin. Oh, we don't want to talk about sin. I'm okay, you're okay. These are satanic promoters of religion. And religion, by the way, one preacher put it, religion is Satan's ace trump. We think of immorality as people, well, that's satanic. Satan promotes religion. Just be good. Don't believe the gospel. You don't need that. That's a bloody religion. You don't need to hear about Jesus' death on the cross. Just be good. And Satan's promoting a big lie, isn't he? So Satan also affects believers from really learning doctrine. If he can't prevent you from believing the gospel, he'll try to attack the word now that you're a believer. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. He'll try to promote false teachers, and even the great apostle Paul, his ministry was being rejected by the Corinthians. We think, what a fantastic expositor to the truth of God's word. And these Corinthians were going after these Yehus without any experience, not suffering with Jesus, no trial whatsoever that God did not call, and they're following those individuals. Imagine that. And rejecting Paul. Look at verse 4. If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or even a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're rejecting us, but you're accepting these phonies, these false teachers. By the way, what's another Jesus? Another Jesus is a Jesus that's not based on Scripture. The Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. Oh, he's a good moral teacher, but he's not the Son of God. That's another Jesus. And then there's another spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit knocked me down, you know. I had Holy Ghost glue applied to me. That's why I couldn't get off the floor. Holy Ghost glue. I got slain in the spirit. Well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. See? Satan has his counterfeits. Counterfeit doctrine, counterfeit teaching, counterfeit spiritual life. And we have to be aware of those things. So Satan uses false teaching to get believers away, to take believers away from their true intended purpose, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So the word here, let's go back here to Luke. So lest they should believe and be saved. Now this is very important. The word believe is in the aorist tense. Which, by the way, aorist refers to past action. It doesn't necessarily mean in the Greek something that happened at one time. We don't need to make that mistake. But it can mean something that could happen at a moment. And I think in this context that's the case. He didn't use the present tense. He didn't say whoever continually believes. It's interesting because when we contrast the following verse, in verse 13, we see they believe present tense for a while. Here, though, they only believe, let's say, he prevents individuals from believing one time the gospel at a moment in time in order to be saved. And by the way, in Acts 16:31, we have an aorist tense, the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Aorist tense. Because the Philippian jailer actually asked the question this way, present tense. What must I continually do in order to be saved? He might have even been thinking of some kind of works. What, present tense, what must I continually do in order to be saved? And Paul responded with an aorist tense. You need to believe once. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. See? A lot of people think, well, I'm not saved unless I continually believe. And if I don't continually believe, then I was never saved in the first place. And that'll be falsified by the next soil. It only takes one moment of time, one act of faith in your life. By the way, you're born physically one time. And it takes place at a particular time. And so your spiritual birth is the same way. You know, once you're born into the family of God, you're saved. You're saved forever. And even if you stop believing, you're still saved. Now, don't get me wrong that there's consequences for Christians who decide to go out into the world or decide to walk away from the faith. Divine discipline, loss of rewards, lack of joy, and so forth. There's many consequences for that action. You will never find fulfillment out in the world. We'll see in the final soil that it brought sorrow. All the cares of the light of this life, it doesn't bring happiness, it brings sorrow. So one time, believe and be saved once. Now, so the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone is the only message we need to hear. Even when the kingdom was being promoted, by the way, it's interesting, John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed to the Messiah. It was the fact that Jesus is coming to bring the kingdom, but the second part of that message was, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. A message of faith alone, see. And they were to look to the Messiah. Now, the impulsive hearers, let's deal with those individuals. The verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. Now, early when we read the parable initially, we also see that it lacked moisture. So we add that as well. No root, lack moisture. You have to water plants in order for them to grow. You're not going to grow if you don't continually water them. And therefore, we need the Word of God on a regular basis. See, we need constantly to hear the Word of God so we might grow as a Christian. And then we develop roots as well. Once we're watered consistently, then we can develop roots in the Word of God. And then we can become stable. We'll be stabilized as a Christian. So they receive the Word with joy. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts 2:41, for example, those who gladly received his word, notice they received the word with joy, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter's message to the nation of Israel. They gladly received the word of God. This is not phony emotionalism. Now, true, in a lot of services, there's the emotional element. I've been in plenty of revival services and evangelistic services where it's driven by emotion. But this is, though, I think, genuine faith. Joy. I mean, to know that I'm saved forever, what a great message. That should bring joy. To know I've passed out of death into life, Jesus gives me eternal life by believing in him, that message should be received with joy. There's nothing phony about that. I think this was genuine faith. But the problem is not with the initial reception of the gospel, but they didn't continue. They failed to continue in the Word of God. You know, it's one thing to begin the Boston Marathon. It's another thing to finish it. And there are a lot of dropouts in between. People even that get ahead of the pack are going to just run full blast. You know, look, I'm in front of everyone else. 5,000 people. That won't be for long, buddy. You got to pace yourself. And you've seen Christians, too, they're so excited. Yes, yes, you know. And then they burn out because they don't continue in the Word of God or something hits them, some distraction, and then they fade out. They fade out. Now, let's examine this further. So those who receive the Word, I think this is genuine joy. The seed has no root. Because it's not rooted in the Word of God. Look at Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17. Paul's writing here to born-again believers, by the way. This is the first indicator. He's not talking to the unsaved here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, you might look at that. Doesn't Christ dwell in all believers' hearts? Yes. But this Greek word is not simply reside. This is the word to dwell down. This is an intensive form here. This idea means to be at home in your hearts. To be at home in your hearts. You know, it's one thing to be in someone's home, you know, and I'm in Eric's home. But it's one thing to make myself at home. You know the difference. So I can be in someone's house, but to make myself at home in every room, you know. I want to take a nap, I'll just go in their bedroom, take sleep. I want something to eat, I'll just grab something out of the fridge, you know. Whatever, I'll go upstairs, you know what. You know, this is my house, you know, if it was. The idea is Christ may indwell you, but does he have every room in your heart in a sense? In a sense that every area, is this area reserved for the flesh? Is this area reserved for the Lord? And there's a great expositor, Clarence Larkin, had a picture of the believer's life, and he made the analogy to like a house. Very interesting. But that Christ may intensively dwell in your hearts through faith, as you continue to live by faith, being what? Rooted, here it is, and grounded in love, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and depth and length and height of Christ's love, to know that the love of Christ that passes human knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the full life of the believer. We would call the abundant life. The abundant life. And that's by being constantly rooted in the truth. You remember first song 1, about the one planted by the rivers? You know, blessed the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's rooted. You know, that tree that's rooted by the rivers of living water. Same concept. We need to be rooted. We need the moisture of God's word. We need to be fed daily so that we might be firm in our life. We might not fall apart when the first trial hits us. And so that's what we need, roots, and that takes time. Those don't happen overnight. Even for a strong tree to withstand storms, like an oak tree, it takes years to stand very strong storms. It develops deep roots. So we need to be rooted in the truth. Now, let's deal with the idea they believe for a while. Now, some theology would say, well, every believer that's born again is guaranteed to persevere in holiness to the end of their life. And if they don't persevere in holiness to the end of their life, that proves they were never saved in the first place. That is false. We've examined over several weeks individuals that did not persevere. Last week, we went over passages in 1 and 2 Timothy showing that perseverance is not guaranteed. Our salvation is. Preservation is guaranteed. So if you want to call what is called the perseverance of the saints, I'd rather call it the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. God doesn't guarantee that we'll persevere. There are genuine people that are saved that walk away from the faith. I don't doubt their salvation necessarily. Although they may have claimed there's some false professors as well. We dealt with that. But there are some who have genuinely believed but don't continue. Now, look at John chapter 4, verse 13. John 4:13. Jesus gave this example to the woman at the well about faith and drinking the water. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So this is not water, but I'll use this as an illustration. This is tea. I'll take a drink right now. That's it. I'll never have to drink another glass again, right? It's all over. One time, right? No, pretty soon I'm going to be thirsty again, and I'll have to drink again, right? You drink water, it quenches your thirst for a short period of time, then you have to take another drink. What's amazing, the water that Christ gives, how different it is. Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Wow. Never in the future? You mean you drank one time and it will quench your thirst forever? Think about this. This is in contrast to physical water. Physical water, we got to repeat. We got to drink over and over again. Continually drink, right? Present, ongoing. The water that Christ gives, one time, one drink, and you'll never thirst again. That's amazing. See, you only have to appropriate salvation one time. And that water actually will be our artesian well springing up into everlasting life because the Holy Spirit will be in you. See, it's a fountain of life. And so amazing. So he says she was thinking about physical water, and he was speaking about spiritual water. And eventually the conversation got around to faith in the Messiah. I don't think he was there trying to point out her sinfulness. He was trying to prove that he was the Messiah. That was the point here. Now, let's take a look at the passage we examined before. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, now, apistos can be translated a negative, not pistis, the word for belief or faithfulness. So this translation translates it faithless. But it can also be translated stop believing. If we stop believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even if we stop believing, God's faithful. So the idea that they believed for a while doesn't mean that they were not saved. Understand this. That doesn't mean, unless you hold to a faulty theology. That's the problem. People impose their theology on the text instead of allowing the text to speak for itself. And that's why they can't, you know, say these are unsaved, clearly. No. What happens to these believers? They are distracted, in a sense, by testing. In time of testing, they fall away. They fall away. You know what? Every believer will be tested. Understand this. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. He doesn't say you might be tested. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See? Your faith will be tested. Now, God has a purpose in that. God wants to mature you as a Christian. He knows that the testing your faith produces, and we'll see this word, by the way, with the good soil, endurance. Word patience means endurance. See? And so as we pass that test, we will be able to handle bigger tests. See? If we fall apart with the little tiny test, you know, we won't be able to handle the bigger ones that come along. We develop endurance. Our faith is strengthened. But we need to let that work itself out. Sometimes we ask God, deliver us from this. Let it work itself out so that you might be what? Perfect. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. It means mature. The idea of to reach a goal, the idea there. And complete, lacking no Christian virtue. So you'll have all the qualities that God wants you to have. And the fruit of the Spirit will be producing. You'll be a bearing fruit as a Christian. The only way through that, from here to maturity, is through trials. Now, Christians try to avoid them, take them away, go around them. That's the only way to be mature. Understand that. You can't get, no other road can get to that area over there, Christian maturity, except the road through trials. And we need to consider it joy, because when the trial hits, by the way, we know that God's doing it for a purpose. We're not happy because of the test. You know, so you have a flat tire. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, yes. Give me another one. All right. Now, we don't necessarily consider it, you know, joy because we have a trial, but we can consider it joy saying, you know, God may have a reason here. God may have a reason for this. And therefore, that's knowing doctrine. Counting all joy is a word for thinking, reckoning. Now, so these believers here are flash in the pan, in a sense. They begin well, but they do not end well. When the trial hits, they fall apart. They face adversity tests. There's difficulties that believers face. We had time, we would go into the various adversity tests that the believer experiences. I wish I had another 2 hours. I would develop some of those things. But I do want to finish out here. So in time of testing, they fall away. Now let's get to the third one. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they have they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And here it is. It doesn't say they're not saved, but they bring no fruit to maturity. See, they don't reach spiritual maturity. See, and they're not bearing fruit. Now, a believer can be fruitless in the sense that, notice in John 15, verse 2. Let's look at John 15, verse 2. There are varying degrees of productivity in the Christian life. And Jesus taught the key of bearing fruit is abiding where? In the vine. You fail to abide in the vine, you're not going to bear fruit. Now, we taught this earlier that this means I don't abide in my union with Christ. That's permanent. I need to abide in my communion with Christ. That's fellowship. So this is abide in fellowship. This is 1 John 1, truth. So if I abide in fellowship with the Lord, walking in agreement with Him, confessing sins when need be, restoring fellowship, I remain in that fellowship position. Bottom circle, remember that diagram. Then the fruit of the Lord can be produced through me. Fruit will start to be produced through me the longer I remain in that bottom circle, if I abide in fellowship with the Lord. Now, he goes from here bearing no fruit. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, I think Chafer in the past taught that, well, that obviously means he takes them home with the Lord. If a Christian's barren, he doesn't bear fruit for a period of time, the Lord takes them to be with him. I don't think that's what he means here. The agricultural analogy is a vine that's laying on the ground, you know, grapevine, what do they do when it doesn't bear fruit? They prop it up. They lift it up. So the vine's lifted up so it can be exposed to the sunlight and the moisture so it has the potential to bear fruit. So many times a believer is not bearing fruit, the Lord puts you in a place so you might have the potential to bear fruit. And then it says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, cuts back. Have you ever seen a rose bush pruned? Sometimes you think, well, my goodness. I remember watching one guy trim one time a rose bush, another bush. And I'm thinking, that thing is just will die. Never. And the following year, it just blossomed abundantly. That pruning process is necessary. God's sending these little trials in your life. He's pruning you. He's pruning you to what? Bear more fruit than the prior year. Think about that. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You think you can bear fruit apart from depending on the Lord? No, you can't. He says, then, verse 5, he goes from more fruit to much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do a little bit. No. Without me, you can do nothing. See, you got to abide in the vine. That's how fruit's produced. Now, we've already examined verse 6 about men repudiating your testimony, therefore, we don't want to be that bad example. But he does go on in the final stage 4 fruit bearing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And so we have perpetual fruit bearing. The word fruit remain is the word for abide. Your fruit should abide. You're abiding in me, but your fruit will abide. You're productive now as a Christian. And you know, in the book of 2 Peter, he mentions about bearing fruit, Christian virtue, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so forth, so that we will be abundant fruit bearers. That's what the Lord wants us to be. Now, let's deal with, let's go back to our text in the Gospel of Luke. And we want to examine here also the fact that what distracts those among the thorns. We have cares, riches, and pleasures of life. This prevents them from going on to maturity. These fail the prosperity test. You know, I think more believers respond positively to difficulties than they do to prosperity. Prosperity, everything's going well, we tend to forget God. Well, I don't need to read my Bible, I don't need fellowship with believers. Everything's going my way, you know. We kind of just become complacent, you know. So, by the way, you ever think about the good thing that God allowed this virus to happen? I think it's a challenge to believers to go on to maturity. It's a good thing. Look at that light. In that one sense, it's a good thing. Are we distracted by the temporal things of the world? Or we focus on eternal values? The cares, riches, and pleasures of life. You know, our nation was experiencing unbroken prosperity. Unheard of record prosperity. And how quickly we think, how could that change just like that? To being the economic numbers, to being from the best to the worst. How can I, the Great Depression numbers, how can it happen? Turn on a dime. I think God's saying, you know, don't become complacent. Don't become complacent. Believers. Now, cares of this world. You know, Jesus said that we need to cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. We had the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, about, you know, laying all our cares upon the Lord. And certainly we need to do that. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, the word of God. That's how we resist Satan, putting on our armor. What about the wealth of the world? We examine, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. We looked at this last week, but it goes perfectly with our lesson this week. These things command that they might be blameless. Anyone does not provide for his own, especially for his own household, he is denied the faith, as worse than an unbeliever. And he goes on to talk about later in this chapter here, those who turned aside after Satan, and then those who are distracted by money in chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But look at verse 9. Those that desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. That agrees with the third soil. Some who have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These are believers that pursue the things of the world. That's their goal and focus. Their goal and focus is not, I'm here exclusively to please my Savior, whether rich, middle class, or poor. That's my focus. Their focus is, I'm here to make a lot of money, to have a certain career, to have everything taken care of, you know. But their eyes eventually get off on that instead of the Lord. I don't have time for the Lord. I don't have time to attend church. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time for those things. I'm too busy, really, too busy for the Lord. You need another job, as I said last week. Now, these individuals can be distracted by the wealth of the world, even desire for other things, by the way. Mark 4:19 adds that. Pleasures of this life, that's hedonism. Pursuing the things that please the flesh. And then they become unfruitful. They bear no fruit to maturity. 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He speaks about various spiritual virtues. Add to your faith virtue, the virtue of knowledge. Look at verse 5. He goes on, various spiritual qualities. Love is at the apex of Christian virtue. Notice verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you're abundantly bearing fruit, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. See, that's, you can be unfruitful if you lack these qualities as a believer, and even barren. But if you continue, if these are abounding, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice ones who are lacking these virtues, Christians. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and had forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. He's talking to believers here. All you see is the things of this world. That's what you're involved in. You don't have, looking back, you can't look back 2,000 years and realize who you are in Christ. My sins are forgiven. You can't look forward to the imminent return of Christ. All that you're absorbed with is the nasty now and now, not the sweet by and by. So everything's right now in front of your eyes. That's called nearsightedness spiritually. We need the perspective of the Word of God to look beyond the cares of this world and what is really important and lasting. What is of eternal perspective or value? That's our spiritual focus. And when we begin to lack these things, we'll be simply caught up with the current moment. Whatever our nation's faced with, whatever our society, we'll be fearful and worrying, wrapped up in it. But you know what? We don't have to take thought about those things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Your Father has need, knows that you have need of those things, right? Remember, He takes care of the birds of the field. Now let's deal with the final one here. We'll wrap this up here. The ones on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with what? A noble and good heart. That's preparation. See, the noble and good heart, I think, the believer in fellowship with God. He's not absorbed with distractions, the things of the world. He's in a good place to take in the Word of God. And so the Word of God has fertile soil. He has prepared the soil for the seed. You know, before we come to class, think about that. I'll give you a practical example. Sunday morning, right? If you know that, well, we have regular church service Sunday morning. Get a good night's sleep the night before so you can concentrate on the teaching of God's Word Sunday morning. That's called preparation. I can't force you to do that. That's your part. So if you stay up all night and you expect to pay attention to God's Word, it's not going to happen. Get a good night's sleep. Make it a priority. I'm going to go to bed early so I can focus on the teaching of God's Word. That's preparation. Because I need that Scripture. I need the Word of God. And then concentrate on the teaching of God's Word when it's being presented. And don't let things around you distract you. That's just a little bit of advice. Now, the ones that are on the good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart. Keep it. There's another thing. They retain it. They retain the doctrine. Remember, Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Even guard it. The idea of having keep it means guard it. Treasure it. Value it. Remind yourself of it. Repetition. Part of keeping the Word of God. And these individuals that go forward, they bear fruit with endurance. They don't quit when difficulties arise or tests come up. They apply doctrine in the test. And therefore, they persevere. They persevere in their Christian life. God wants us to go all the way, this is our goal as believers, to spiritual maturity, so that as a believer, we may be a prolific fruit bearer and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's finish out on James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures testing. And doesn't fall apart in testing. He what? He passes a test by faith. He endures it. For when he has been approved, that's at the Bema. Well done, good and faithful servant. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. See, God has great reward for believers who endure and even finish the race. Remember, Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God has a great, vast reward system for the believer who perseveres and finishes out strong. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we might be the believer who continues to pass through the adversity tests that you send our way, and even prosperity tests. Help us not to fail that and become complacent like the Laodicean church. I am wealthy and rich. I have need of nothing. And we're poor spiritually and blind. And Father, help us to regain our focus on what is really important in our life. And let the weeds, just weed out the weeds, Lord, and focus on you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.